Well, you can see in your bulletin, we're going to be in several different passages of Scripture this morning. So if you have your Bible ready, we're going to be turning to a few different places as we go forward. We're continuing today with kind of the theme of selecting lyrics from Christmas hymns as sermon titles. And this morning you see the title is By Prophet Bards Foretold. And that is a line from the hymn, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, as it was originally written. And so this morning we're going to be looking specifically at a number of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, or in the first few years of the life of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start actually in Genesis chapter 3. If you would like to go to the beginning of your Bible in Genesis chapter 3, look at the first of six Old Testament prophecies that we're going to look at this morning. They're fulfilled in the birth and early years of Jesus Christ. So Genesis 3, of course, is a familiar passage. It's where we have the account of Satan taking on the form of a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. And Satan goes first to Eve and tempts her to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, of course, God had instructed them they were not to eat of. And we looked at this passage last week as well, if you were here, when we talked about the entrance of sin into the world. We're going to go a little bit further than that. But so Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you eat it, lest you die. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. The Lord said to the woman, What is it that you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. So that's the account, right, of sin entering the world, of Adam and Eve sinning and God addressing that sin and telling them what the results of that sin would be. But right in the midst of God addressing the consequences of sin with Adam and Eve, you see there in verse 15 that God is speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to Satan, who's in the form of the serpent. And he says there that Jesus Christ will come. Now you might be thinking, I didn't hear that when you read that. Where is that exactly? Well, if you look, it says there in verse 15, right, that there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise of the Redeemer that is going to come. That you see right here where it says that the offspring of a woman will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right? This is, we've talked about this word before, right? This is the passage that theologians like to call the proto-evangelium, right? It's a big fancy word that means the first gospel that's contained right there in that verse. And Walter Kaiser, in his book, The Messiah in the Old Testament, he said that this verse is called the first gospel because it's the original proclamation of God's plan for the whole world. It gave our first parents a glimpse of the person and mission of the one who's going to be the central figure in the unfolding drama of the redemption of the world. The seed, or offspring, mentioned in this verse became the root from which the tree of the Old Testament promise of Messiah grew. So this is God himself, right? God is speaking directly here to Adam and Eve and to Satan in the form of serpent, and God himself is articulating in this verse that a Savior is going to come, and that the Savior, when he does come, will deliver mankind from the consequences of sin. The Savior would come through the seed of a woman, and in the process of defeating the serpent, right, it says that the serpent would bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. That means it would be a wound, but it would not be a mortal wound. It would be some pain involved, but it would not be mortal. Verse 15, though, it also says, now I'm reading from the ESV, and it uses the word bruise both times. It says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the NIV, if you happen to have the NIV, it has different words there. The NIV says, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And either of those translations is okay based on the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that's used there could be translated as bruise or as strike or as crush. But the key is the difference and why the NIV delineates between the two and says you will strike his heel, but you will crush his head, is that the wound that Satan inflicts on Jesus is temporary. But the wound that Jesus inflicts on Satan is permanent. Satan will be crushed. He will be permanently defeated. And that's a significant difference, right? Strong's Lexicon says that in the ancient cultures, the imagery of bruising or crushing was often associated with conflict and victory. The act of crushing an enemy symbolized total defeat and dominance, right? So keep that in mind for just a minute. Now, this part about bruising his heel, right? What does that mean when he's talking about that Satan's going to bruise the heel of Jesus, of the one who's going to come be the offspring of the woman? Well, this is Satan's attempt throughout the life of Jesus, Satan's attempt to foil God's plan for the redemption of mankind. And we see that several times throughout the Old Testament. We see it, of course, when Jesus is tempted by Satan while Jesus is in the wilderness. Right? Satan comes and tempts him to use his power as God and as the Son of God for his own benefit. He comes and tempts Jesus to bow down and worship him, Satan. We see later the attempt, Jesus, of course, you know, did not yield to those temptations. He responded, right? The Bible says, as is written, right? He quotes Scripture back to Satan. Then later we see the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And Jesus is arrested and he's taken before the Jewish courts, and then he's taken before the Roman leaders, and we see the manipulation of the Jewish people where they call out and tell Pilate they want Barabbas released and not Jesus. We see the cowardly surrender of Pilate giving Jesus to the people and saying, you know, I don't see any fault with him. I find nothing he's guilty of, but go ahead, crucify him. I'm washing my hands of it. Right? These are all parts of Satan's attempt to defeat God's plan. But all of these things fall into the category of bruising. They caused pain. They inflicted an injury. But they did not cause permanent death. On the other hand, though, when Jesus rose from the grave, you know, he's crucified and he's buried, and 3 days later he rises again. We celebrate at Easter. When Jesus rose from the grave, he crushed the head of Satan. Completely defeated Satan. Completely defeated hell. Completely defeated the grave. Satan has no hope. So this is a specific prophecy right here about Jesus, about his coming, about his reason for coming, his obedience to God, that he would crush the head of Satan. And there's a number of Old Testament prophecies after this that give very specific details about the birth of Jesus. about the Messiah when he comes. And there's so many specific details that are revealed about Jesus Christ that it's impossible. It's impossible that it's coincidental that one person fulfilled all of those prophecies. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Go several pages forward in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. This would have been, in Genesis chapter 12, probably some 1,800 years at least before the birth of Christ. Look at the first three verses there of Genesis chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, first glance, when you're looking at that, you're like, this is God talking to Abram. What does this have to do with Jesus? I don't see anything there about the Messiah. But look at that second half of verse 3. He says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." How are all the families of the earth blessed through Abram? Right, who, of course, later has his name changed to Abraham. Well, go to Matthew chapter 1, and I'll show you the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, of course, is the genealogy of Jesus. It's one of those passages that sometimes it can be easy to get bogged down in or bored by, maybe when we're reading through the Bible, because we get this long list of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of, let's see, where can I skip down to, right? Any of you ever done that? Yeah. Well, it says here, right, in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then starting in verse 2, it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, and then it goes all the way down. As I said, it's this long list of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Get down to verse 16. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." All right, now, most of you know the story of Abraham. You know how unlikely it was that Abraham and Sarah were going to have children. How old they were before they were ever able to have their son, Isaac. And right here we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that Abraham is an ancestor of Christ. And in Christ, all the families of the earth have been blessed. The death of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ makes possible a blessing for all the humans of the earth, makes possible the forgiveness of sins for all who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if you're still there in Matthew chapter 1, which I'm not, but if you're still there in Matthew chapter 1, you look in verse 22, we see that Matthew actually tells us that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Go down to verse 22, he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Now, when it says that there in verse 22, "all this took place to fulfill which was spoken by the prophet," it's talking about not only the fact that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, but it's talking about, starting in verse 18, about how Joseph and Mary were betrothed, but that when Mary became pregnant, they were not yet married. That, too, is part of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Look, starting in verse 18, right, it says, "The birth of Jesus took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And then following that, it tells us where this prophecy is. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So where do we find that prophecy that's there in verse 23? That was our call to worship this morning, right? That's the verse that Pastor Abe and the young people up here recited for us. It's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And if you want to turn there, you can find it there in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So this prophecy right here in the book of Isaiah, this is a prophecy that's given some 700 years before Jesus was born. And really, to be honest, it's the fulfillment of this prophecy that in and of itself is miraculous. Right? Because what does it say there? It says that a virgin shall conceive. That is not physically possible. Can't happen. And yet Isaiah said that's what was going to occur, that a virgin was going to conceive. By definition, right, what has to occur in order for a woman to conceive negates her being called a virgin. So how is this going to work? What is Isaiah getting at? Well, basically, Isaiah is saying that the birth of the Messiah is going to be a miracle. There will be no human explanation for it. It's an act of God. Right? And there are those who have tried to kind of reason this away and say, well, virgin isn't really an accurate translation. It could just be a young woman of marriageable age. It doesn't necessarily actually mean virgin. But that's really a very flimsy argument, because the Hebrew word that's there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, occurs six other times in the Old Testament. And there's no debate that in any of those six times it means virgin. So it's quite a stretch to say, well, yeah, it definitely means virgin those six times, but this time, yeah, maybe not. No, this time, yeah, maybe so. Definitely so. It's exactly what it means. Right? The pulpit commentary, I think, kind of has a little fun, actually, with that argument. It says it's questioned whether that word, alma, necessarily means virgin. Yet it's admitted that the meaning is borne out by every other place in which the word occurs in the Old Testament. So it says here, right, a virgin will conceive. The commentary goes on, by the way, to make a very important observation. It says that if the Hebrew word did not mean virgin, then this prophecy really would not have been much of a sign. Right, suppose you took that word out. And if I were to tell you, or if Isaiah would have said, well, here's a sign from the Lord. A young woman will conceive and have a baby boy. Yeah? No kidding. If I tell you that 700 years from today, assuming the Lord hasn't returned and earth is still here, that a woman will give birth to a baby boy, that's a guaranteed win. Right? That's the way it works. The only way this is a significant sign is by including the word virgin. That's the only thing that makes this a prophecy that is unique. Otherwise, this prophecy would have been fulfilled many times. And the name Emmanuel, it narrows it down a little bit, right? But remember, Jesus was never actually known as Emmanuel. He was known as Jesus. Right, Emmanuel is kind of a descriptor of who Jesus was as God with us, but the name Jesus is not really unique in and of itself. It was the Greek equivalent of the name Joshua. It wouldn't have been any really more unique at that time when Jesus was born than for someone to be named John today. Nothing against the name John, right, but there's nothing unique about it. To say that a young woman will give birth to a boy named John, that narrows it down to thousands of possibilities. G. Campbell Morgan said, the angel came to Joseph and announced the name, you shall call his name Jesus. That was just an ordinary Jewish name. The name had not the significance that we understand today. It was a beautiful Jewish boy's name, but a common name among a common people. So here, Isaiah chapter 7, 14, we see a very significant prophecy, right? A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel. But there's even more specifics that are provided in the Old Testament. Go to the book of Micah. Not only was the arrival of Jesus Christ born to a virgin foretold, but exactly where he would be born is also foretold. And we find that in Micah chapter 5. Back in the parts of the Bible where the pages stick together and you can easily miss an entire book. So Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me, one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Micah is a prophet during the time of Ahaz, right? So the prophecy that is delivered here by Micah was delivered probably around the same time as the prophecy delivered by Isaiah, 700-ish years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And in Micah chapter 5, right, God is reminding his people that his plan, that his will for the nation of Israel is still valid. It's still going to be fulfilled. The Davidic covenant through which God promised the descendant of David would be the Messiah was still God's plan. It hadn't been changed. It hadn't been foiled by the disobedience of the Israelites. There's still going to be a kingdom through the tribe of Judah that would last forever. And God says through Micah, this is where it's going to happen. Even with a wicked king, even with attacks from other nations, even with the nation of Israel becoming vassals to the Assyrians, God's promise, he says, is still valid. He's still going to keep his word. But it's not going to happen the way the people thought. Because God said the fulfillment is not going to come through a royal birth in Jerusalem. Not going to be some important announcement when the king gives birth to a the earthly king gives birth to his wife, gives birth to a baby, and he's going to inherit his kingdom. He says the Messiah is going to come and be born in this little tiny town called Bethlehem. And then not only that, it even says Bethlehem Ephratah. And we usually don't use that word, both because it's not all that convenient to pronounce, but also because it's easier, it just Bethlehem suffices. But the use of it in that prophecy is important because there were two Bethlehems. And so by saying Bethlehem of Ephratah, it's making sure there's no question about exactly which one. There were two Bethlehems in the land of the tribe of Judah. or in the land. One was in the tribe of Judah, one was in the land belonging to Zebulun. And so this makes it clear which one God is referring to. And so the inclusion of that says there's going to be no doubt. So go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, a familiar passage, probably lots of us read this passage every year for Christmas, but it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each one to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." So here we see what? The Virgin Mary. Remember what we've already seen in the other passage we looked at, right? That Joseph and Mary were betrothed, but Joseph never knew Mary until after the birth of Jesus. And the adults in the room know what that means. And here it says that Joseph and Mary went from Galilee to Bethlehem. Why did they go there? Well, they thought they went there because of a decree from Caesar Augustus. That was the human prompt that caused them to go. And no doubt they weren't thrilled about it. I mean, first of all, nobody gets all that thrilled about paying taxes. Right? But not only did they have to pay taxes, they had to travel to Joseph's hometown to register. That wouldn't have been fun. But Mary was quite pregnant too at the time, making it even less fun. And they weren't traveling in a nice car. They were traveling by foot or on a donkey. Guarantee you it was not a fun time for Joseph. I call him Joe. And they're traveling to get to Bethlehem. Guarantee unpleasant, inconvenient. I'm sure Joseph and Mary are both thinking, why did Caesar have to decree this now? Well, why did he? So the prophecy could be fulfilled. So that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, exactly where it told us he would be born. In Matthew chapter 2, we saw the scribes and priests that Herod had summoned. When the wise men show up, the magi, when they show up, the prophets and the priests that Herod summoned, they knew this prophecy. Right? Remember when the magi show up and like, where is this newborn king? And Herod's like, I don't know what you're talking about. And so he summons his religious leaders and they say, where's this so-called king? And they say, well, it says in the prophet Micah that he will be born in Bethlehem, the exact town that the prophet foretold. And speaking of those magi, right, that leads us to another prophecy that's fulfilled. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. After the magi go to Herod and they ask where they can find the king, Herod, remember, tells them, after you find him, come back and tell me so I can go worship him myself. But when you come to Matthew chapter 2 and go to verse 12, we see this is after the magi have visited Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. They've worshiped him. They've delivered their gifts. In verse 12, it says, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, so the magi do not go back to Herod. They do not go tell Herod where the baby was to be found. I go back to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Jeremiah 31:15 says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This verse here, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, is a prophecy that, in the words of Matthew Henry, it was for the encouragement of the captives, assuring them that God would in due time restore them or their children to their own land, make them a great and happy nation again, especially by sending the Messiah. But what is described there in Jeremiah 31:15, while it's fulfilled partially in the Babylonian exile of 586 BC, it's fulfilled fully here in Matthew chapter 2, because if you remember, go back to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 16, what happens when the Magi don't go back to Herod? He gets mad. And when he got mad, what did he do? It says, starting Matthew 2, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So the wise men, right, despite the way we often see nativity scenes depicted at Christmas time, the wise men were not present the night Jesus was born. They came later. We don't know exactly when, but based on this, we know that Jesus could have been maybe as old as 2 by the time they showed up. And so when the wise men, when the Magi did not go back to Herod, and they'd been gone long enough, he knew they're not coming back, he's furious. And of course, he'd been lying when he said he wanted to go worship the king himself. He really wanted to kill the newborn king because Herod saw it as a threat. So when they didn't come back, he orders that all the male children in that entire region, age 2 or under, would be killed. Well, that's a horrific thing for us to think about. It's a horrific thing for us to contemplate that Herod would send soldiers to execute young boys all because he saw it as a threat to his throne. But what else do we see in that passage? What does it say in verse 18? Actually, go back to verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 18 is exactly what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31. So as horrific as it is for us to think about what Herod did, the wise men not going back to Herod, and Herod then sending his soldiers to kill all the boys two and under, fulfilled another Old Testament prophecy. And part of that whole scenario includes yet another prophecy. Jump back up to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Not only did God appear to the Magi in a dream and say, don't go back to Herod, he also appeared to Joseph in a dream. And in verse 13, it says, he appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take up the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, here it says we have another prophecy. Fleeing to Egypt, by the way, was not random. Fleeing to Egypt was not convenient. Going to Egypt was not even the closest place to which Joseph could have taken his family to get away from Herod's soldiers. So why would he go to Egypt? Because God told him to go to Egypt in the dream. Why did God tell him to go to Egypt in the dream? Because what does it say? To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Where's that spoken of by the prophet? You got to go back to the Old Testament again, to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. In Hosea chapter 11, we see that exact prophecy. Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So what do we see when we put all this together that we've looked at so far this morning, right? We've seen six prophecies in the Old Testament that are all fulfilled in the birth and early years of Jesus Christ. We've seen the promise that the offspring of a woman is going to defeat Satan. We've seen that there is going to be a Messiah born of a virgin, going to be born in Bethlehem, and that the king, Herod, is going to try to destroy the king, the newborn king, Jesus, and all those or under the age of two, were going to be killed. We've also seen that the Messiah would then go to Egypt and be called back by God. We've seen six prophecies that are fulfilled just in the birth and early years of Christ. One other thing I want us to look at and think about. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about Jesus Christ. These are just fulfilled within the first couple years of his life. But if you go through the Old Testament and look at all the prophecies about the entire life of the Messiah, there's at least 60 of them. They're called major prophecies, not necessarily major prophets, but major prophecies about the Messiah. I've given you only six today. And I'm sure that some of you have heard the statistics that have been quoted several times over the years. Josh McDowell, in his book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has made a significant statement about this, and he quotes the statistics, the mathematical probability, right, that for one person to fulfill just eight of those 60-plus prophecies in the Old Testament, the odds of that would be 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's even bigger than the national debt. And Josh McDowell, I'm going to kind of change his illustration a little bit to make it a little more applicable to us. He uses Texas to make the point, but let's translate to South Dakota. So he says that number 100 quadrillion, right? Because we can't really wrap our mind around how big that is. So if you were to take 100 quadrillion silver dollars, you could cover the entire state of South Dakota 7 feet deep. That's how many 100 quadrillion would be. So then the odds that one person could fulfill 8 of those prophecies would be if you were to take South Dakota covered 7 feet deep in silver dollars and find one person and say, walk all over the state of South Dakota. You can go to every corner of the state. You can take as long as you want. Walk here, there, everywhere. Touch as many of them as you want. Doesn't matter. But just eventually you have to pick one silver dollar. If that one silver dollar that someone had previously marked with an X or some mark, if that person happened to pick that one out of the entire state covered 7 feet deep, that's the odds of one person fulfilling 8 of those 60 prophecies. And we've seen this morning just 6 of them only in his birth in early years. So go to the end of the New Testament as we finish. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What does that say there in verse 21? No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And no prophecy is ever fulfilled by the will of man. Prophecies are fulfilled by the will of God. God orchestrates the events. He orchestrates the details, things that were seemingly inconvenient, things that were horrific, things that were completely unexpected. God worked all the details together so that those 6 prophecies we've looked at this morning would be fulfilled in the birth of his son, Jesus. His son who came to earth in human form, born of a virgin, born in a specific place, the town of Bethlehem, foretold by prophets who received messages of God, fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. And in the words of the song that we're about to sing, "When darkness lay upon this earth, a glorious light did shine. God sent a gift of priceless worth and showed his love divine." The coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Messiah, was foretold. It was God's plan from the very beginning. We started this morning in Genesis chapter 3. From the very beginning, from the time sin entered the world, God said, "I've got a plan. I will make a way for your sins to be forgiven. I will make a way for you to have a relationship with me." And throughout the Old Testament, time after time after time after time, he foretold, "This is what will happen. This is coming. This is what's going to be." And it was fulfilled exactly the way he said. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. But celebrating Christmas just because Jesus was born would be relatively useless. Might have some historical significance. Maybe we would call it Jesus Day, like we have George Washington's birthday or Christopher Columbus Day or whatever. But it's not just a historical fact. We celebrate Christmas because the gift of the Son of God purchase the forgiveness of my sins, of your sins. It's what John 3:16 tells us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you think this is all just interesting history, You're missing the point. If you think Christmas is about trees and stockings and fruitcake, not fruitcake. Trees and stockings and presents, you're missing the point. That's all fun and good. But if you have the best Christmas ever and you get every single thing you possibly could ask for and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in trouble. So my hope this morning, my prayer is that you realize that this is not just historical trivia. Not just interesting details about what the Bible says. This is the truth. The gift of God, His Son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us in your word that you have orchestrated details from the beginning of time to work everything out according to your plan. It's not random when Jesus was born, who he was born to, where he was born, or what the details of his birth were like. Every aspect of it was planned by you from the very beginning to fulfill your promise of making a way for our sins to be forgiven. As we celebrate Christmas, may this be the foremost thing in our minds. May we not be distracted by all the fun that this month holds. Those are all good things, and we enjoy them. But may we not lose sight of the gift of your Son, Jesus, because of your love for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing together number 161. Our day of joy is here again. I'm going to ask Janelle to play through the first verse so that we kind of get a familiarity with the tune. If you'll stand with me, please. Number 161. Our day of joy is here again.
Should throw himself abased the mighty from their throne and gave the lowly grace. Glory to our God we sing, glory to our Lord and King. Peace, goodwill with all abide this holy Christmas time.
In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Father, we thank you for that gift. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for salvation. Amen.